The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We will be reading verses 1 through 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I echo Elizabeth's gratitude to you for our pastors. Father, I pray that you would anoint Pastor Mike's words this morning. Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts for the things that you have to teach us. And Lord, like these men, that we would receive your word fresh and new, like we haven't heard it before. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The book of Acts is not only the word of God, it's a story. And we've been moving through this story. We're on chapter 19. We've actually been moving fairly quickly, if you've ever looked at our other series. We've been looking at how the Christian church started and grew and spread from this small backwater province of the Roman Empire as kind of a peculiar offshoot of Judaism until in a couple of hundred years it was the dominant religion, philosophy, way of life for people in the Western world. And one of the reasons for that rapid growth, that rapid spread of Christianity, as Ben pointed out last week, was the way that Christians lived and died in the world. In the face of an idolatrous and immoral culture, like we saw in Corinth, Christians lived their lives in the middle of this culture with a fearless humility. Remember that term? A fearless humility. They were intentional, they were relational, and they were biblical. Those are three great words to remember because they're a pattern for us. Intentional, relational, and biblical. Christians intentionally went to the social hubs of the culture to engage people. They related to each other as communities that modeled a way of life that was at the same time counter to the culture, but attractive as well, as they demonstrated the love of God to one another and to the world. And they were a people who were occupied with the Word of God, letting it shape their thinking and their living and sharing the joy of Jesus through the gospel. The reason they could live this way, the reason we can live this way, in spite of the pressure from our culture to make us fearful and afraid, in spite of the scorn and derision that tends to make us tentative and tongue-tied with the gospel, the power to live fearlessly humble, as Ben pointed out last week, is the power of the cross. There was one man 2,000 years ago who went to the cross. There were literally hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified in that manner. But we only remember one. Because the way he lived his life, people that don't believe in him know that Jesus died on a cross. Lots of people. The cross stands eternally as a testament to the truth. The truth that all men are sinners before a holy and righteous God. And we need a Savior. A Savior who died a painful, humiliating death to deliver us from hell and death and bring us to God. Because he was forsaken, we'll never be forsaken. I love the sandwich model. Because on the other side of go and make disciples is I'll be with you. I'll always be with you. We're forever accepted and loved by the God who came from heaven to die for sinners like you and I. And if he loves us, and if he's with us, and if he's the one that told us to go, what does it matter what the world says or what the world does? So Paul lived this way. He lived and taught fearlessly in Corinth for about a year and a half. And I'll give you the rest of chapter 18 in about a paragraph here. So the rest of the chapter relates how he ended up that second trip back in Antioch. And after spending some time there, he then heads out into Turkey, what we know as Turkey or Asia Minor, traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples, the word says. Eventually, Paul comes to Ephesus, and Ephesus is in that area there. And Luke says, beginning in chapter 19, that he found some disciples there. Did you notice how many times Paul has opportunity to share the gospel? He was very intentional. Everywhere he went, he found a place to share the gospel. And there's a kind of parenthesis from verse 23 to 28 in chapter 18 where we get this story of the beginning of a ministry of a man named Apollos who's discipled by Priscilla and Aquila, but we're not going to go into his story this morning. But it is in that same city, Ephesus, while Apollos, it says, is visiting the church in Corinth, that Paul comes and encounters some disciples. And the first thing Paul asks them is not, do you believe in Jesus? But did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Anybody find that an odd sort of way to phrase this thing? It's around this question I want to spend the next few minutes. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? How many times have you asked that to somebody you didn't know? Nobody? Nobody's ever asked that question? Well, I confess, I've never asked it either. First off. But Paul didn't have any problem asking that question. First of all, I want to look at why Paul would phrase the question that way. Then I want to look at what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. And then finish up with how do we receive the Holy Spirit. So basically, we'll look at the what, the why, the what, and the how of this question. So why ask if they receive the Holy Spirit when they believe? Why does Paul put the question like this? I would start by saying that receiving or having the Holy Spirit is the unmistakable evidence that we are born again, that we are Christ followers, that we belong to him. Ephesians 1:13, positively, Ephesians 1:13 tells us that in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you hear and believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal. Anyone know what that means? It's a very simple illustration that Paul uses. In those days, when someone sent a letter, they stamped it with a seal that was their own. It was unique to them. And that seal said, "This is from me." That's how you knew the letter was from your friend. That authenticated the thing. Even in pagan cults of the day, people who were followers of a particular deity or cult would often tattoo themselves as a sign or a seal that they belonged to that deity. Whenever the gospel impacts a person to believe, the Holy Spirit is, the Bible says, is given as a seal of authenticity. They're a child of God. That's on the positive hand. Negatively, Romans 8 tells us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. So here's Paul meeting these guys in Ephesus for the first time, and he asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And the only reason he would ask the Spirit was, I believe, there was some reason for doubt. There may have been a lack of evidence that they were really believers. You see, Paul's not asking whether or not these guys have experienced the so-called second blessing. This verse is used as a defense of something that has been termed a second blessing. That is a teaching prevalent in many churches where there's the initial experience of belief leading to salvation, and the Holy Spirit comes in to sort of passively indwell the believer. That's the first blessing. But there's another experience of the Holy Spirit that believers need that's often called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard that, or a second blessing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing against subsequent visitations of the Holy Spirit. I believe we do experience further outpourings of the Holy Spirit, but that is not what this passage is teaching us. There's strong evidence here that these guys were not yet believers in Jesus. Luke says they're disciples, but we find out that they're disciples of John the Baptist, his ministry. They've been baptized into a ministry of repentance, and they have no idea that there is even a Holy Spirit that they can receive. You see, Paul is asking the question as if there's a way to know that we've received the Holy Spirit that's different than just saying, I believe in Jesus, therefore I must have the Holy Spirit. All right? That is, in fact, the way he's talking. He expects that a person who has received the Holy Spirit to know it, not just because it's inferred by his faith in Christ. In other words, to put it simply, I guess, Paul talks like this is an experience with an effect to which we can point. In all the ways that Luke describes the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts as being given, as falling on people, as coming on people, or being poured out on people, or being baptized, or being filled, or by receiving, all those ways the coming of the Spirit is described, there are specific effects. There are definite experiences that come with it. What do we have at Pentecost? Pentecost, we had boldness by disciples who had just been locked away for fear of their lives, standing in front of this crowd, not many days after their teacher had been crucified by these same men, fearlessly. There was also the evidence of speaking in tongues. There were specific, particular effects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. There was the power to witness. There was praising the mighty works of God. That's what these people heard. In Samaria, something happens in Samaria there in chapter 8 that is that's so remarkable and obvious in experience that there's a guy named Simon who wants to buy this, bottle it, and sell it. Right? In the case of Cornelius, again, we had evidence of speaking in tongues and praising God. At Paul's conversion, there's extraordinary power to witness and to share Christ. He started going into the synagogues and sharing Jesus. In chapter 5, Luke records that God gave the Holy Spirit to everyone who is obeying Him. Obedience being a mark of the Holy Spirit's presence. And here in Ephesus, we see the evidence, the effect, the disciples speaking in tongues and prophesying. In every case of the Holy Spirit coming or being poured out or being received in the book of Acts, there are definite effects that one can point to as evidence that the Spirit has been received and that belief in Jesus is authenticated. In Acts, we have boldness, powerful gospel witness, joyful obedience to God's commands, speaking in tongues, prophesying, free and overflowing praise, adoration for God. In the epistles, we see the fruit of the Spirit being poured out in the believer's life as evidence that they've received the Holy Spirit. Clear, definite, definable effects that testify that we've received the Holy Spirit and are genuine believers. And so here we see that Paul expects the receiving of the Holy Spirit to be a real, identifiable, defining experience of the living God that marks us out as genuine believers. Something ought to look different in our lives. You ought to be able to look at a person and say, the Holy Spirit is residing there. Evidently, these guys didn't have it, otherwise Paul wouldn't have asked the question, and it's a question we need to ask. If you ask someone if they're a Christian and they merely point back to a moment in time where they said yes to an invitation, walked down an aisle, or raised their hand, but there's no further evidence in their lives, you might want to talk to them about the gospel. You might want to say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Is there some definable, identifiable effect going on in your life that would tell you that you've received the Holy Spirit? They might be like these disciples. They might have a gospel of repentance, but not a gospel of salvation. Can you say, if you have said that you're a believer, can you say, yes, I've seen the Spirit of praise in my life, filling my lips and my heart with worship and adoration to God? Can you say, yes, I've seen the Spirit of obedience at work in my life, killing sin and inclining my heart to God? Can you say, yes, I've seen the Spirit alive and working in me, boldness and courage and joy to share the gospel with those who are lost? Can you say, yes, I've seen the Spirit of God filling my life with His fruit of love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control? If you don't know the answer to that question this morning, it might be that you've not believed and received the Holy Spirit. You may have an intellectual assent, but you haven't received the Holy Spirit. He's a person. We receive when we believe. You need to embrace the gospel and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul asks the question, what? Look at the what. What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Sometimes the Holy Spirit is known as the spooky person of the third of the Trinity. And that's not true. I think we got that because the old King James translated Spirit as ghost, And people have never left that behind. What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Unfortunately, in our contemporary Christian culture, that question raises all sorts of what's been described as tribal issues. I like that word. Tribal being the various denominational doctrinal divisions within the larger Protestant community. We have lots of Protestant tribes. Overwhelmingly, when someone asks that question, it's usually answered by someone explaining, well, to receive the Holy Spirit means that you speak in tongues. How many have heard that explanation? Well, it may be. That is an effect. We see it in the book of Acts. That's an evidence. But we cannot, we must not reduce what receiving the Holy Spirit means to one effect that may or may not be present in a believer's life. We would affirm that there is a Holy Spirit given manifestation the Bible speaks of as a gift of tongues present and active in the church today. I'm not going to take on those who would argue that some of the gifts, especially the miraculous ones, don't exist anymore. They died away with the apostles. I'm not going to argue that point today, number one, because it's not very biblically defensible. Even, you know, my respects to John MacArthur. I think he's wrong on that point. I am an admirer of his work. I just think he's got a blind spot there. But also, it's not very profitable to argue that, and so we're not going to go into that argument. But I will argue the point that tongues are not a necessary part of receiving the Holy Spirit, because that is profitable for you. I don't want you to get the idea that people who don't speak in tongues are somehow second-class Christians who are sort of missing out on the good stuff. All right? As we just saw, the way Paul phrases the question is the same way we might say, do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And that's not a bad question, by the way. It's just that Paul's question really exposes the reality of that belief. In other words, one way to restate that is there evidence to convict you of Christianity? Is there evidence in your life? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Receiving the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that the gifts of tongues are present. I would say that's not taught in the Bible. There are only three places in Acts where the gifts of tongues are mentioned along with receiving the Holy Spirit or being filled or being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The first one is in Acts chapter 2. We know that very well with the disciples in the upper room. The second is when Cornelius and his household were saved. The third here is in verse 6. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There's possibly a fourth with the believers in Samaria. But in nine other places where we have conversion stories, people coming to Christ, where we have places where believers are described as being filled by the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit is mentioned, tongues are not mentioned. It's really hard to build a tongues sort of doctrine on three events out of nine. I don't think you should do it. We can't establish some sort of normative experience from only three or four incidents in Scripture. Furthermore, Paul, who said he thanked God that he was speaking to the Corinthians, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. He's the one who also said, not everybody speaks in tongues. And he wasn't talking about unbelievers, he was talking about believers. What the Bible does, well, I'm reminded too that someone who was very much filled with the Holy Spirit, probably more than anyone, if that's possible, never seems to have spoken in tongues at all. That would be Jesus. We don't have any record of him breaking out in ecstatic utterance. What the Bible does teach about receiving the Holy Spirit is that it is evidence of authentic faith combined with a power to witness to the saving grace of Christ. Receiving the Holy Spirit is that moment of real belief where knowledge about Jesus becomes faith in Jesus. It's what is referred to as being born again. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells Nicodemus, who has a lot of Bible knowledge about God, that unless he's born of the Spirit, he can't get into the kingdom. This was the situation with the disciples in Ephesus. When Paul found out that there was no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, what did he do? He preached the gospel. Here it is. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, Luke has obviously shortened his gospel message down. I don't think Paul preached the gospel in one sentence to anyone. I imagine he went on for some time showing them that Jesus was the one they needed to put their faith in. Luke just shortens it here. But when they heard the word, what do? They affirmed their faith by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says, and they received the Holy Spirit. You know, I think this just serves to confirm what we've been seeing all the way through this book of Acts. You can't put God in a box. He works saving faith in those whom he calls in his own way, and it doesn't always look the same. Don't try to build a method out of this. You see, because according to the experience of Cornelius, he heard the word, received the Spirit, and got baptized. Well, these guys heard the word, got baptized, then received the Spirit. So, what's the method here? There isn't one. These guys got baptized when it says they received the Holy Spirit. I tend to think that was when Paul, it says he laid hands on them. I think that's when he dunked them. He put them under. And at that moment, the joy of salvation entered into their hearts. I think the key thing to understand here is that saving faith means receiving the Holy Spirit, and there will be some kind of evidence of that. The fact that these guys spoke in tongues and prophesied as a result here in this particular place, I think, serve to confirm the authenticity of their faith to Paul and sort of bring them into identity with the church, which began that way, just like happened in other places. It immediately connected them to what had happened in Jerusalem and Samaria. I think, too, the picture of baptism here serves to highlight the fact that when we embrace the gospel, when we believe in Christ, we are at that moment baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. This is one important reason we baptize people. And that's why I was happy to hear that the water is back on. It's hard to baptize people without water. We could pour jugs of water over you. We have a lot of them out there. I saw them. But not only is it a sign and a testimony to the world and the principalities and powers that you are now a follower of Christ, it's also a powerful reminder that when you believe, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've received the Holy Spirit. And, you know, given the record of Scripture, it would not be out of order for someone to come up from the waters of baptism speaking in tongues and prophesying. It might startle the rest of us, but it certainly wouldn't be out of order. You see, there are definite effects that happen when we receive the Holy Spirit. Finally, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Does someone need to lay hands on us? Do we have to tarry for it? Anyone ever heard that term? It's an old term. Old people might have heard it, like me and Roger. But back in the heyday of the Pentecostal revivals at the turn of the century, particularly in Azusa Street. How many have heard of Azusa Street? I know you've heard of Azusa College. But people were taught that you needed special times of waiting or tarrying. Based on the Lord's command in Luke 24, remember he says, wait in Jerusalem. Well, the old King James says, tarry in Jerusalem. And so they would have tarrying meetings for the promise, for the Holy Spirit. But I think the testimony of Scripture is very plain, very simple. Whenever we look in the Bible, three things stand out in relation to this. First of all, to receive the Holy Spirit, we need to hear the Word. It's essential. The Spirit of God is conveyed by the Word of God. If the Word of God is not spoken, the Spirit of God won't be conveyed. These disciples had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. All they knew was the message of John, which was a message of preparation, not salvation. Nobody got saved by John. He was pointing the way to the Savior. He came preaching, prepare the way of the Lord, repent of your sins. But the gospel says, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul preaches the gospel to these guys. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Second thing that needs to happen is that we have to receive the Word. You know, when Peter preaches to that crowd in Jerusalem in chapter 2, Luke records that they not only heard the Word, it cut them to the heart. And then it says, and they received it. Receiving the Word means that you embrace it. You may not understand it all, but the Word of God comes alive to you. It becomes part of you so that you find that you do trust the Christ that it presents. You know, the testimony of John Wesley. John Wesley was a minister before he was a Christian. And we marvel at that, I think. But it was not unknown. And one night, he went to a little chapel in Aldersgate, London, and heard an exposition of the book of Romans. And he says, as I listened to his exposition of the Word of God, suddenly I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I did feel as though I trusted in Christ. That's what happens. Receiving the Word. You trust that your sins have been forgiven. You know, in many cases, there's testimony that feels like a great weight has lifted. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You trust in His power to change you utterly, to help you obey His Word. And you find yourself at the very same time repenting of going your own way, doing your own thing, and turning to Him for power and provision and meaning in life. Receiving the Word and finally obeying the Word. Notice that these disciples who heard the Word and believed the Word, what happened? First thing that happened, they were baptized. Right away. We saw that with the jailer and his household in Philippi. We saw that at the beginning with the 3,000. We saw it with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw it with Cornelius and his household. Acts is a very watery book. A lot of baptism going on all the time. The command Jesus gave to His church in Matthew 28 says that we are to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's obedience to this command that marks authentic faith. Now, at the same time, we would argue that baptism is not salvific. That is, baptism doesn't save you. Nevertheless, Jesus commanded that we baptize and be baptized. Because baptism is the outward expression of the inward change. That's what happens when we receive the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, It's the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of that we see rebaptism taught. These guys were baptized again. They'd already been baptized once. They'd been baptized in John's baptism, but Paul has no reservations about rebaptizing them into the baptism of Jesus. And I think that tells us a couple important things. First of all, the baptism in and of itself doesn't save you. It's faith in Christ alone. It also tells us that baptism is a normal, expected response to embracing the message of the gospel. It was a universal expression of all Christians in the New Testament. In fact, there were no unbaptized Christians after the day of Pentecost. If you were a Christian, you got baptized. Jesus commands it, the early church practiced it, and so do we. If you put your faith in Jesus, baptism is for you. And I know many of you have been baptized. I've baptized some of you, myself. And I know that some of you have been baptized in other traditions. Perhaps you were sprinkled, or maybe you were put you in a little bowl like the Greek Orthodox Church does and pour water over your head, or oil. I think it's oil. The important thing is not the form of baptism, but the reality of what it means. Baptism is the response of a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the desire to follow Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, you know, I was baptized a long time ago as a little child, but it really didn't mean anything. My heart really wasn't changed. But since then, you've responded to the gospel. Your heart has been changed. Then we would invite you as these Ephesian men did, as Paul did with them, to be rebaptized. Because it's a sign and a symbol of the reality that lives in your heart. I would also invite those who've believed and have not been baptized to join together with all the disciples of Jesus for the past 2,000 years and enter the waters of baptism as the outward expression of the inward change that has taken place in your heart. I would also invite those who have not embraced the faith of Jesus and experienced, who have not received the Holy Spirit, to experience the greatest thing in the world, to repent, to trust Christ, to open yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit, be baptized in His name, and to receive the Holy Spirit. We're big on the gospel here because we think it's crucial. We think it's the most important thing for a person to hear and to respond to. And so we like to give that invitation personally, publicly, privately, and corporately. Don't delay. God has been speaking to you throughout this time because His word's been going out. And our invitation is for you to respond to that speaking. So if you haven't responded, but you want to respond this morning, I would invite you to do so. Join me as we close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that You have put Your Holy Spirit as a seal on those who have believed. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us, occupy our whole being, flood our lips with worship and praise. Work obedience into our lives. Help us to be killing sin and incline our hearts to God. Let Your presence fill us with boldness and courage to share the good news of Your grace with those who are lost. Let Your fruit take root and blossom in our souls. Expel every rebel lust and reign supreme. Grant that those who do not have this seal of salvation in their hearts would hear this word this morning and receive it with gladness and trust in Christ. Their sins forgiven, repentance granted, heaven opened. Give them faith to behold their names engraven in your hand, soul and body redeemed by your blood, hope restored, life renewed in the name of Jesus. Let us be those who wholly delight in God through Jesus Christ, sharing his joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.